Well, good morning, everybody. Not quite as sunny as it has been, but we're not complaining, are we? Okay, we're back into Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, the parable chapter. And, of course, as we look at Matthew chapter 13, there's some interesting things that we see, and of course, the term kingdom of heaven is mentioned many times in Matthew chapter 13, before that as well, but it seems prevalent. And of course, we wonder against our brother Steve Nuttall did a wonderful job last week of explaining the first parable in Matthew chapter 13. But if we look at the meaning of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, in a sense, the kingdom of God includes the kingdom of heaven. There is a kind of a correlation. The kingdom of God is used to designate the sphere of salvation entered only by the new birth. And we read, of course, that in John chapter 3, don't we? In contrast with the kingdom of heaven as a sphere of profession, which may be true or false. And we know a lot, as we'll see, as we look at this particular one of the particular parables that we'll be looking at this morning, we're going to see that there is true and false profession. In other words, people that say they're Christians, but have never, ever actually bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus and accepted him as their Savior, confessing their sin before him. These are the kinds of things, unfortunately, that happens in Christendom. And, okay, since the kingdom of heaven is in an earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God, the two have many things in common. And in some contexts, the terms are actually interchangeable when you think of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So like the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is realized in the rule of God in this present age and will also be fulfilled in a future millennial kingdom. So all these things fit together. And I hope you're not confused, because I know it can be confusing when you start hearing all these terms. But as we go along, I hope you'll it sort of clears itself up for you. Before we get started, we'd like to read Matthew chapter 13 and verses 24 through to 43. And these are the verses that we'll be looking at today. Now, we've already, as we looked on earlier, that was the soils and the seed sown in the four different kinds of soils. And we saw there that only one quarter of the soil took root. We see how the word of God is taken out and it falls on hard ground. People listen to it, but it doesn't take any root, and so on. And again, Steve did a wonderful job of explaining that all to us. And I would hope that the good ground is ready to receive the word of God today. Okay, so start at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to them, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. The field is the wheat, is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Who is that, of course? That's Satan, isn't it? The enemy has sold them is the devil, and the harvest in the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the son of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so that's the... We see three more parables involved here, and we're going to talk about them today, and hopefully we can clear a few things up. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see that in Numbers chapter 23 and 24, that there are some parables spoken there. But they're not spoken by the Lord Jesus. They're spoken by, actually, a man that spoke through, God spoke through, but was actually not a man of God. His name was Balaam. And Balak wanted Balaam to, because he knew that Balaam could communicate with God, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. They were all camped before him. They went on a prow of a hill. They looked down. They saw them all there camped in their tribes, and everything was just orderly and beautiful. And Balak said, you know, these people are going to be a danger to this country. I want you to curse them. So Balaam went to the Lord, and the Lord gave him what he was supposed to speak. And he did. He went out and he spoke. And he spoke in various times seven parables. And those seven parables concerned Israel. And nothing that Balaam could do about it, because God gave him the words himself. So we see that the nation of Israel is mentioned. Now, the seven parables that we're reading about here, and we're going to read three of them today, one Steve has already done, it concerns the kingdom of heaven, which I just read to you about. And as we look at the kingdom of heaven, we realize that something else is going on here. This is not Israel anymore. And then Matthew chapter 13 is a key passage in the interpretation of the New Testament. It's pinnacle as we look at, and as you study and look at the whole picture and how it all shapes up. God has a plan, you know. This is all not haphazard. He has a wonderful plan. It should be, and Matthew chapter 13 should be studied carefully, along with the seven feasts of Jehovah. And of course, this is speaking of Israel in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23. And the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Notice the series of sevens. There's no mistake in that either. We see the sevens always coming up, and this is a picture of completeness. And now these three passages that I just mentioned here outline God's purposes in relation to Israel, number one, to the kingdom, number two, and to the present day church. So as we look at the whole idea again of parables. Now, in the seven parables, they were called by our Lord the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, taken together, they describe the result of the presence of the gospel in the world during and the present age, that is the time of seed sowing. And of course, that seed sowing began with our Lord's personal ministry, and it will end with the harvest. So we have a period of time when our Lord Jesus was telling the story of the gospel, and it comes through to the harvest time at the end time. And we are very close right now to the end time. The things that we see happening around us are not a fluke. Israel back in the land is no accident. All these things are happening for a purpose and for a reason. And all this is part of the whole idea of the end times. The result is a mingled of tares and wheat. And if you go on further in these parables, there's good fish and there's bad. And it's all in the sphere of Christian profession. In other words, Christendom. You know, we're told that more than half the world is Christian. Do you believe that? I sure don't. There's a lot that call themselves Christians, but they most certainly aren't, because they haven't come the way of the cross. Many are in, and most are in, a system with all the pomp and the splendor that we see in these systems, but we don't see reality, the fruit of the Spirit, things like that. You know, when we think of the church generally, we don't think of a place where that gathers wealth together to the point where it's almost unspeakable when people are starving. That's not how Christendom works. And yet we see that happening in Christendom. There's a lot of other things that happen in Christendom that unfortunately are terrible. Down through the history of the church, for instance, if you didn't agree with a particular point of view, you were killed. This is, of course, not Christian, is it? It's not what we learn in the Bible. So we see so much that is called Christendom. Now we have the sower, and of course this figure marks the beginning. And, you know, to labor in God's vineyard is one thing. Now, what is God's vineyard? That's Israel. And if we think of Israel, we look at Isaiah chapter 5, and I don't want you to turn to it because it's a long read. And if you read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, you'll see in there that there's a wonderful picture of the Lord's vineyard and how he plants it and nurtures it and all the rest of it. And, of course, that speaks of Israel. And then we of course, that's one thing to labor in that field. But to go forth sowing the seed of the word in a field which is the world is quite another matter, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Lord said, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And one-fourth of the seed takes permanent root, and the result is wheat. By the way, I'd say one-fourth of the seed, not one-fourth of the population of the world, because that isn't how it works. And they become the sons of the kingdom. Now, this parable is treated throughout as foundational to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we see in this first parable, for instance, now, we read of the seed, and how the man went out and he sowed good seed in a field, and while the men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. What's that all about? Well, you know, as we look at that, now this parable is also interpreted by our Lord. You know, the first parable was interpreted by the Lord. That was the four different kinds of soil. The Lord took the time to interpret that to the disciples. He's also going to do the same thing with this particular parable. He's going to explain what it actually means. And the good seed is not the word. In the first parable, it was the word. This second one is in, you know, the first parable was the word. But rather the word, what the word is actually produced is what we're talking about here in this particular parable. I hope you follow me. We see the first of all, the first one, the four soils, and one that took root. But now we're looking to see what actually was produced. And this is the second parable. Now, these are sown, and in other words, scattered in the field, which is the world. And of course, the world, as we're talking about here, is geographical as well as ethnic. The earth world, as we would think of it, and also the world of men. So that when we look around, it goes throughout the whole world, and it's sown among all men. Now the wheat of God at once becomes a scene of Satan's activity. Once something is happening, you know when good things are happening in a church, for instance, or a work somewhere, because Satan will take notice of it right away. And he'll go to work, and he'll try and destroy it. That's his how he operates. And we saw a little of that last week, or was it last week? Yeah, I guess it was last week we saw that. So these are the kinds of things that happen. And anybody who's worked in any kind of work at all, I know when I was working in the prison, for instance, and I had a Bible study there, and things were going quite well, and we were getting a good response, and people were coming out to the Bible studies, etc. And then we had Satan at work. Suddenly we had somebody that came in from one of the cults and started to try and destroy what we were doing. And it became very difficult to operate. Now, that is a kind of thing that happens. When something good is going on, when it comes to the Lord's work, Satan will get busy. Anytime you have a local church that's doing very well and obeying the Lord and all they should be doing and following his word, reaching out with the gospel, doing the things that they should be doing, beware. Because Satan also is aware of what you're doing, and he does not want to see God's word produce fruit. So that's just something that to keep in mind. So if you find yourself working in some area and you find something going wrong and you can't figure out what it is, you can be sure of one thing. You must be doing something right. And you can comfort yourself in that. So where the children of the kingdom are gathered, there's also among the wheat, Satan sows the sons of the wicked one. And these, who are they? They're the ones that profess to be the children of the kingdom. In outward ways, they actually look like the children of the kingdom. They seem to be Christians. And it seems as we read through this particular parable, only the angels seem to know the difference. You know, we as Christians have a tendency sometimes to look at somebody and figure maybe things aren't going the way they should be going in their lives. And we might question out loud, I wonder if they're even saved. You know, we have no right to say that. A profession made is something that is between them and the Lord, and the angels themselves will be the discerners of whether they truly are saved or not. And we have to take people at their own, at their profession. But so great is the power of Satan's deception that the terrors are awfully even suppose themselves to be the children of the kingdom. I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment and look at chapter 21. In chapter 7 and verse 21, it says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now here's the kingdom of heaven again. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those are very sobering words. And everyone should examine themselves. And it doesn't take anybody else to do your examining for you. You examine yourself as to whether things are right or not. Of course, we always look for fruit, don't we? We look for fruit of the Spirit. So the parable of the wheat and the tares is not a description of the world, but of that which professes to be the kingdom. Not all unbelievers are called children of the devil, only those who have willfully rejected the light or the gospel. Now it's interesting, as we look at this parable of the wheat and the tares, we find it's interesting. I was reading, and T. Ernest Wilson was mentioning this, and I've heard this before too. especially in the area around Israel where wheat is grown, there's also about three different kinds of grasses that grow that are very similar in appearance to wheat. And they grow in amongst the wheat. Now, the problem is when these grasses grow, one of them, the worst one, is called darnel, or darnel. I'm not too sure exactly how you pronounce it. But at any rate, this grass grows in amongst the wheat and has a tendency to reach down with its roots and wrap its roots around the roots of the wheat. So it makes it very difficult. If you yank out the darnel, you're going to yank out the wheat as well. So that's one of the reasons why the wheat was left to harvest. But there's an interesting thing that happens. When the wheat gets to a fruition, when it gets to a point where it's ready to pick, the head of the wheat gets very heavy because it's loaded with the grains of wheat, and it bows down. But the grass, it just stands there tall and proud. And then you can tell the difference. You know what, which one is which. You know, it's a little object lesson for us when we think of the fact that a Christian before God should be humbled and not proud. And when we see this, then they know, of course, right away which is the wheat, which is the tares. And in the end, what they do is they take the tares out when they harvest the whole thing, and they bundle them up and they burn them. Now, that's a picture, unfortunately, for those that don't know the Lord, of what's going to happen. Because you got the tares and you got the wheat. The wheat is the good one that brings fruit, that shows humbleness. The tares produce nothing. By the way, darnel also has an interesting fact point to it. It can be poisonous. There's certain parts of darnel that are poisonous, and it can actually cause blindness. And there's a kind of a lesson there too, because a lot of people that don't look to the Lord for salvation are blind. And you know who's done the one that issued the blindness? That is Satan, isn't it? So we have a wonderful picture here now of the wheat and the tares. They grow together. And this is what happens in the world. The Christians are dispersed among those that reject Christ. But they're also in amongst those who claim that they're Christians, but absolutely no fruit is seen in their lives. And as it's pointed out in the wheat and the tares, in the end, the angels themselves will come. They will know, they will discern who is real and who is not. And it's sobering for us to examine our hearts when we look at a parable like this. Because this is the Lord himself that's giving this particular illustration parable. So, we carry on. We have the third parable. Now, the third parable, of course, is as we look at it, is the parable of the mustard seed. And a man sows it, and then, of course, it's the least of all the seeds. It's just a little seed. But given the right circumstances and where it grows, it can grow up to be not only a big plant, but it actually can grow in so big that the birds of the air can come and lodge in it and roost in it or rest in it or whatever birds do. Now, this describes a monstrosity, a little seed becoming a great tree. Now, we look at trees in the Bible, and we see that there are some trees that are wonderful and bring great blessing. We have the olive tree. We have the fig tree. And we also have the vine that produces grapes, produces olives, and produces figs. And all these trees are trees of blessing. And joy and nourishment comes from them. And, of course, they speak of Israel as God's people, this nourishment that we're talking about here. Wine speaks of joy, doesn't it? It always does. It's a figure of joy. And, of course, olive oil, we know how we've heard of, we read about how when they take olive oil, how your face shines and whatnot. It's olive oil is a wonderful food, by the way. And, of course, we know figs are wonderful as well. These are great. But then we have the mustard seed. Now, it's interesting about mustard seed. You know, if you want to lose weight and you're making a sandwich and you want to put something in it because it might be a little dry, you say to yourself, now, what will I put in it? And I like mayonnaise. You know, it's great stuff. And it tastes pretty good. But if you're really serious about losing weight, use mustard. It's got nothing in it. It tastes good, but there's no food value in mustard. So, you know, that's just a little aside. But at any rate, this is what we see. There's no value in this mustard seed other than it tastes good. So what we see in this parable is we see this tree growing. We see sensational growth. And we have seen sensational growth. And we see a malignant growth. In other words, it's something that goes from a plant to a tree, and it's a place for birds to nest. And the birds speak of Satan and his demons. It speaks of those that can come and roost in its nest. Now, as I think about that, this describes perfectly the religious systems we're familiar with. And going back to what we're talking about, the wheat and the tares, we see in religious systems great numbers. We see great wealth, great pomp, and no hope. And this is a sad thing when it comes to religion. You know, all the wonderful vestures and garments that we see in the leaders of the churches with the trappings and the gold and all these kinds of things. What about the heart of that man? You know, sometimes we think about the ones that we saw, like John the Baptist that went out, and what did he wear? He wore just a burlap, and he had a leather belt on. He ate locusts and wild honey. He wasn't a very attractive looking man, and he certainly doesn't look like the kind of religious leader that we would expect. Because man always looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart, doesn't he? And this is in this particular case, we see this. So what we see is apostate Babylon, and which is the religion's church, and we've seen this for centuries. Down through the ages, doesn't matter which church it is, particular church it is, if it's a big system, you can be sure that they hold sway over the people. The people run in fear of them. And this is not how Christ taught the church. We're to be humble and lowly in heart, and to be servants of one another, and not demanding, and all the other things that we see through the so-called organized churches. And this is not just Rome, but elsewhere as well. All the different types of systems that we see that have no substance to them. A lot of pomp, a lot of splendor, but no substance. Now, we look at the fourth parable, and this is the one of the leaven. And, of course, this one has to do, of course, with the woman who took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. So he talks about leaven. Just one verse there that speaks of the leaven. What does that mean? What's it talking about? And you know, if you have a tendency towards post-tribulation and things like that, because this is, of course, some of the theories that come in. We have pre-trib, which I am. We have mid-trib and post-trib. Now, what does that mean? That means when Christ is going to come. Is he going to come before the tribulation? Is he going to come in the middle of the tribulation? Or is he going to come in the end of the tribulation? Now, many have tried to take this particular parable and force a view that's not there. And as we look at this particular parable, the leaven is probably the most misinterpreted parable in the Bible. Now, what happens here is post-millennial people try to use this parable to advance their erroneous theory that the gospel, in other words, the leaven, will permeate society, transforming the world so that when Christ comes, he'll come to a world that's already prepared for him to rule. In other words, all the world will be saved. Do you see that happening? Do you really think that's happening? I think, if anything, it's going the other way. You know, when I was a boy, that was a long time ago, I can remember that everybody on Sunday either went to church or respected the so-called Lord's Day. Stores were closed. People didn't work on Sunday. It was a day set aside for the things of God, and it was universal. Everybody did it. It was looked upon as being the Lord's Day. Now, do you remember that? Well, I know I sure do. You have to be my age to remember all these things. I can remember when they stopped all this and all the stores were opened and Sunday became just a day like everything else. Now, I'm not preaching that Sunday is you know, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. It's to the Lord he esteems the day. I know that. But it's the consciousness of the fact that there was a day set aside for the things of God, whether you were saved or not. And yet we see Sunday is just an ordinary day. People plan sporting events, the major things like the football games in the NFL and things like that are all played on Sunday. These are the days, this is the day that's set aside for people to do anything but honor the Lord. Things have changed. Things are not getting better. And it's, you know, as we look at this, it's not much to support this as far as this idea of the gospel permeating the society. Because we see the extent of how far this godless society has come. Look at the two last wars that we had. Horrible, horrible wars. I watched out of curiosity and out of horror two nights ago a story about the Jewish men that were strong in the concentration camps that were ferreted out among from all the people that were brought in to be killed, who were made to be slaves in the camps, and they were the ones that actually would take the people out, put them in the ovens, or put them in the gas chambers, and then they would, after the gas chambers were done, they would haul them out bodily and take them out and put them in dump trucks, and they'd take them and dispose of them wherever they did. You know, it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible to watch this thing. This man was very emotional. He was a Jewish man who was forced to do this. And the life of these men that were doing this was very short, because after a certain period of time, because they did not want these guys telling stories, they would take them out and they would shoot them. So very few of them survived. This man happened to survive through some cunning of his own. He made it through. And he was out at Auschwitz in the concentration camp, and he was showing... He would walk to a certain site and he'd say, this is where there's 15 ovens here. And he was showing different spots in the camp where all these things were taking place. Then he took over and the women, and the young children were taken and dumped in a particular field. And he walked over and he says, this is the place right here. And he said in the end, he looked up and he looked at all the trees and he says, if these trees could talk. He says that everything looks serene right now, but if these trees could talk. We are going forward, and this society is becoming better. This nation that did all this is one of the leaders in the arts, the sciences. Doesn't matter what it is, they're the leaders in these sorts of things, in education. And yet, 6 million Jews, plus others, were killed in these concentration camps. You have to watch something like that, even though it's hard to watch, to realize the depravity and the evilness that's in the heart of man. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. I mentioned this morning in the prayer meeting that I was glancing at the paper this morning, and we get all the different things that are going on in the world. And there was one little subsection with a little heading, people killed in the Congo. Four lines written in the paper, very small, that spoke of 38 people, women and children, that were killed in a church, murdered in the Congo. You know, I look at things like that and how hardened we've become. That is an atrocity. That is something that people should know about. And yet we got four little lines in a newspaper. That's what these people's lives were worth. And yet we say the gospel is permeating society, and one day the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come to a better place. Everything's going to be ready for him to rule? Hardly. Judgment is coming. Righteous judgment is coming. Now, the meaning of leaven in the scripture, it was a common practice to retain a lump of leavened or fermented dough from a former baking and use it to leaven new dough. That's how they did it. I don't even know how they discovered leaven. You know, you stop and think about it. That's a long time ago to understand what yeast does. But they did. They discovered it and they knew how it worked. Now, under the Mosaic law, however, leaven was forbidden in bread used in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And a similar exclusion of leaven applied to offerings placed on the altar. The only exceptions were the use of leaven in the two wave loaves offered as first fruits and some of the cakes of bread offered with the thanks offerings. So this is the only time that leaven was ever used. Leaven, which brings about fermentation, is uniformly regarded in Scripture as typifying the presence of impurity or evil. That's what leaven is all about. So the two wave loaves representing Israel and the Gentiles as forming the church contained leaven in the recognition of the fact that there would be imperfections in the believers. That's comforting because I know I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. And I'm sinning every day, and I know it. Not maybe not in deed, but certainly in thought. And it's nice to know that the Lord knows that. That's why he died for us. The teaching of the leaven in this parable represents the beneficial influence of the within the kingdom of heaven. The teaching that leaven is in this parable represents a benefit. Anyway, nowhere in Scripture does leaven represent good, and the idea of a converted world at the end of this age is contradicted by the presence of the tares among the wheat and bad fish among the good in the kingdom. So when we see all these things, we see that leaven is a symbol of, and a typical substance, and it's always mentioned in the Old Testament in the evil sense. So leaven is not the gospel. I hope you understand that. So all these things, we think about this, and we think that the use of the word in the New Testament explains its symbolic meaning. It's malice and wickedness is contrasted with sincerity and truth. It talks about evil doctrine. And in its threefold form, in Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, and Herodianism, the leaven of the Pharisees was externalism in religion. The Sadducees was skepticalism to things supernatural. The Sadducees would not believe in a resurrection, for instance. And there's much today as we think of these things, when we think of Christendom as such, they would say that the Bible is not really the literal word of God, but it contains the word of God. In other words, I can take the Bible and I can pick and choose what I like and discard the rest. That's Christendom. The Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, the literal Word of God, and must be taken literally as much as possible. And this is where Christendom will not accept. There's certain things, of course, they will not accept. And, of course, the Herodians, they were the worldly ones. And we know what that's all about. They were the Herod party among the Jews. So in all these things, we see that leaven, as I'm trying to point out here, does not speak of the gospel. It speaks of evil, an evil that permeates Christendom. I hope I've made it as clear as I can. These parables are very clear that within the church, Christendom, I should say, there is going to be the wheat and the tares. And we have to be very careful. But you know what's comforting about all this is God knows. God knows the heart. And that's what I take personal comfort in, is God knows my heart. You know, other people may judge me and say things against me, but God knows my intentions and the thoughts of my heart. And that's what I take comfort in. And I hope you do too. I hope this has been a help to you. This is a little technical, but it's so much of the truth involved here. One thing is clear. What is a true Christian? A true Christian is one who's recognized that he's born in sin and shaped in iniquity. He's born that way. We have a problem right from the get-go. A little baby starts to manifest that at a very early age when it starts saying, mine, I want it, and things like that. We realize that a selfishness comes in. And, of course, this all has to do with the sin that we're born with. That sin keeps us from God and separates us from God. But God, in his wonderful love, wants us in a marvelous relationship that goes beyond just saving us from the fire of hell. He wants us to become sons and daughters of his kingdom. How does he do that? Well, there's only one thing he can do. He got to deal with that sin problem. And he dealt with that sin problem when he himself became a man, came to this earth, born of a babe. He had to come that way because it had to be someone who could be substituted for us as far as our sin is concerned. God couldn't just reach down and say, okay, I've forgiven you and I've forgiven you or whatever. There had to be a way of forgiving us that would have an impact on us and make us realize that our sin is a very, very serious thing indeed. God became a man, came to this earth, showed us all that God is in the way he conducted himself, the miracles he performed, the things that he said. He showed all these things. And then, as was predicted in Scripture right from the very beginning, he would be taken out and crucified. Now, why was he crucified? Because he claimed to be God in the flesh. That was why he was crucified. And he was rejected. He was despised by his own people, Israel. And he was taken out and he was lifted up on a cross. And there, he was humiliated. He was torn. He was bleeding. And he was punished for you. You see, the punishment that he took on that cross was yours for your sin. That's because God loves you. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, not might have present possession, everlasting life. He died for you. He died in your place. He went into the ground, that is, into the tomb. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You know why he rose from the dead? Because death couldn't hold him. He was sinless. Absolutely sinless. And because he rose from the dead, we who are in Christ, who have accepted Christ as our Savior, recognize that he died for us and receive him as our Savior, that we shall have also everlasting life. That is the gospel. It's plain. It's clear. It's not complicated. A child can understand it. But most of the world will reject it because it means that we must humble ourselves before God and say that you're right. We are what you say we are. Sinners. But by humbling ourselves before God, we have everlasting life. We have a Savior. We have a Lord. And you know what? We have a hope. And I live every day as I get older in life with the realization that the best is yet to come. That is the gospel, and the gospel means good news. That's good news. I pray to God that you understand that. And all the things that we've read about here have to do with the fact that there's people out there that say they're Christians that have never, ever come to the cross and said, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner. But praise God, Jesus died for me. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we continue on in the study of Matthew. It's a wonderful study. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank you for all that you've done. We think of these parables and we realize, Lord, that there's evil all around us. And sometimes when we look at the the creation and the beauty of it, we think everything's wonderful. And we might say life is good. But then we start looking around at what man is doing to other men. And we see the evil and the hurt. We see prisons. We see graveyards. We see hospitals. And we realize that, oh, life isn't all that good after all. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us a hope that no man can ever take from us. A sure and living hope that Christ will come for us one day and take us to be with him forever. And for that, Father, we're grateful. We thank you for this good news in this very, very dark place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.